Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth for their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear, to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we believe that every Lord's Day, eternity is at stake. There's something about today, under the preaching of the word and through the ordinary means of grace, of sacraments and prayer and fellowship, that you're doing a great work in our life. We believe that this day will ring through eternity, either for our well-being or for our demise. So God, we pray that you would open our hearts to cherish Christ as our great prophet, the one who announces the good news of the gospel. Open our hearts to Christ as priest, the one who suffered for us and intercedes for us even now at this very moment. He has his eyes on Calvary redeeming grace. What a great truth on each of these members here. And set our hearts, open our hearts to Christ as King, the one who rules the church, the one who rules every heart here, and the one who rules and governs this world. Whatever you ordain is certainly right. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 50 is really a stunning, stunning chapter. It speaks about two great truths that we want to cover this morning. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to see a sinful church. In verses 4 to 11, we see a remarkable servant. And because what Isaiah has to say is so glorious and so packed, we just need to get started. So in verses 1 to 3, a sinful church, a sinful church. Would you look at verses 1 with me? Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions Your mother was sent away. So there is baked in this verse an assumption by the church that God has done the church wrong, that he is to blame for the church in Isaiah's day being in exile. And God has to set the record straight that he is the one not to blame or not at fault. And so he says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Show me the papers. In other words, I didn't sell you to the highest bidder, he says. I didn't give you over to the creditor. But instead, actually, behold, for your iniquities, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. In other words, God is saying, I didn't do this to you. The reason you're in exile, church, is because of your sin. You sent yourself away because of your iniquities and your transgressions. If there are divorce papers, God says, bring the evidence. There's none to be found, at least not from him, but from the people themselves. So there's an assumption upon the church of God in this day, in Isaiah's day, that God had somehow wronged them. All right? That's the context, all right, of this text thus far. So you can see the people of God sliding into sin of blame shifting, of hiding. We all know these things all too well. Verse 2. Why, when I came, this is the Lord speaking, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? So God is probing his people. You see it? He's probing them with questions. I came to you and no one received me, he says. I called to you and no one responded. In fact, he says, I came, verse 2, and I called to you. I was there to deliver you, God says, but you were unresponsive to my word. And there's probably most likely, an allusion here to Genesis 3, right? Why, when I came, was there no man? The word there for man, the Hebrew word is Adam, which is where we get Adam. You remember Genesis 3, God comes to his people after the fall, to that first couple, and what is that first couple doing? They're hiding, yes. They're running from God, all right? And here, God calls to them in the garden, and they're hiding away, all right? Well, in the same context here, God's people are hiding from him, and there was no man, there was no Adam when I called to you. So, in other words, the church in Isaiah's day, though historically a bit removed from the first couple, from Genesis 3, actually theologically are representing Adam and Eve in similar ways. They're hiding, they're running, and they're blame shifting. So I called to you, I came to you, God says, and you didn't respond. Right? And he says, again, God probes them, is my hand shortened? A short hand is one that doesn't save. You need a long hand. Okay, in the Old Testament, long hands save, long arms. Okay, it's an idiom for the Hebrew people. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Again, he's probing them with questions. Or have I no power to deliver? What is God doing here? What he's doing is he's marshaling the strongest evidence he has to show forth he's been faithful. All right? I'm not at fault here. You were sent into exile for your transgressions and your iniquities, not me. And so he marshals the strongest evidence, that is his character, and he says to them, in other words, is there anything deficient in me? Is my power, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Is my power pathetic? God says. No. Did you find in me, he asked the church today and back then, did you find in me some weakness that led you for some reason to not trust me? He's probing, isn't he? He's marshaling the strongest evidence. Find something in me that I've done wrong to you. Behold, he says. So whenever you read the word behold in the Old Testament, that's like alert, alert, key word. By my rebuke, I dried up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. He's saying to the church back then, did you forget what I did to the Red Sea and to the Jordan River? It was my word, my rebuke that dried it up. I split the sea and I split the Jordan River. I did that. I have not failed you. I'm here with all of my grace to save and sanctify you. Why won't you trust my power, he's saying. He goes on and he says, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. He's marshaling more evidence, isn't he, beloved? Do you remember what I did to Egypt? Think back, people of God. Think back. Do you remember what it was like to be enslaved to that superpower? Do you remember what I did to them? Well, he says, I turned the Nile into blood. Fish died. That's the reference here. And a stench filled the land. Do you remember that? Moreover, I terrified Egypt with a palpable darkness, what Isaiah describes here as a blackness. I gave that country a blackness, a palpable darkness to frighten them. And oh, they were. Do you remember that, people of God? All I've ever done, he says, is save you and care for you. And you think that somehow, God says, I've failed you? There's a lesson, beloved, and perhaps you have it in your mind already. There's a lesson here for us. There is here in verses 1 to 3, the psychology of sin. The great aim of sin is to disfigure God, to distort him in some way before your eyes. Not these eyes, but the eyes of your heart. To catechize you. Sin's great aim is to catechize you, beloved, into you believing something false about God. That's sin's great aim. And God is weak, sin says. You've been praying for that thing and that thing over and over. I don't think he's very trustworthy. Let's move on. See the psychology of sin? God is holding out on you. He's at the core stingy. I think you probably want to pursue your own satisfaction and your own way of life, your own way. Or God is, he's a moral monster, you know? He's harsh. He never seems to show up at the right time. He's uncaring. Do you see the lesson? Do you see the psychology of sin here? Sin's great aim is to distort something about God to your heart. If sin can get your heart there, and where is it today for you? How is your heart falsifying God? That's what Isaiah wants to know. If sin can get your heart there, then you'll be, Isaiah says, like the church of old and that first couple. And subtly, you'll begin to believe that God and neighbor, whoever that is in your life, is the problem and not you. And so the psychology of sin says, I'll do everything I can to justify self and blame others. That's what's going on here. And Isaiah pleads with you today. Christ pleads with you today. And he says it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to live like that. Isn't that amazing by grace? You don't have to give in to the false images of God that your heart brings before you. You can catechize your heart. And you can tell your heart, no. No, God's has a long hand and a long arm to save. He can redeem, and he does redeem. And that long arm was most certainly shown forth and extended out at the cross of Christ. That's the sense here. And so as you look to Jesus Christ for all things, then that psychology of sin begins to break down in your own heart as you begin to see the beautiful and magnificent Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to catechize your heart in true images or true ways of God. So first we see a church, and they're engrossed in a false image of God, a sinful church we see, and the psychology of sin. So one thing that's clear so far in this text is that our hope doesn't lie with us. That's the first thing. Our hope lies elsewhere. So let's go to that elsewhere. Secondly, we have, beloved, we have a remarkable servant. Verse 4a. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. In verse 4, the servant begins to speak. And we know it's the servant because in verse 10, look at it. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So in verse 4, the servant begins to speak. It's our third servant song. And who are the servant songs about, church? Jesus Christ. Yes. Jesus Christ begins to speak as this servant, and he says that the Lord has given him a tongue of those who are taught. A little bit of a clunky phrase. See the teacher? See the one learning? The NIV smooths it out and says, he's given him an instructed tongue. Okay, so the servant, here's the point of this phrase. The servant will be someone with a mouthy ministry. Okay? He will be a teacher. He will be, in the words of the gospel writers, he will come out preaching and teaching. He will be, in theological terms, the prophet par excellence. A mouthy ministry, an instructed tongue, okay? The purpose, look at it, or at least one purpose, of the servant's prophetic office slash ministry is to sustain, quote, with a word, him who is weary. So do you remember when Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's alluding to Isaiah 50 and his role as the prophet par excellence, the teacher, the preacher, to sustain you with a single word when you are weary. You know, I'm not very good at rejoicing in trials, are you? I'm not very good at rejoicing in trials. I know we should be. I'm not. I have to deliberately, do you not, beloved, focus on what God is doing in the midst of them? Like, really focus. And then, even then, I'm like still a little lost because there's a thousand things the Lord is doing in the midst of trials. I don't know where you go in your Bible, but one promise I cling to when weary, and I need a word from the prophet par excellence, the servant, Jesus Christ, to sustain me, one promise I cling to is 2 Corinthians 4:17. Can I show you that? Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So we're here in the servant's ministry of sustaining. It's one reason why he's so remarkable. He sustains us with a word. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Well, let's just say the first phrase in verse 16, right? We got to start there. I don't lose heart, Paul says. You ever say that to yourself? I don't lose heart. And my flesh comes in and says, yes, you do, Ryan. You lose heart all the time. That's what you are. You lose heart all the time, Ryan. And then I say, I know I do. I understand I lose heart, but for the sake of argument, right? Is this how you guys read your Bibles and pray? That's how it should be, right? For the sake of argument, flesh, for the sake of my own soul, I tell myself, I don't lose heart. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give up. Why? 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here you are. You're weary. You're tired of being a Christian, standing up for truth or whatever it may be. And you need a promise. You need a word from the servant to sustain you. And I go to 2 Corinthians 4:17, and I tell myself I don't lose heart despite what I feel, because this sense of weariness, this affliction is light. It's light. It's not heavy. And we say that because we don't, not because we feel that, we feel it's weighty and heavy, but we say truth to ourselves, it's light in comparison to eternity. And it's momentary, we say. Whatever the word or whatever it is that you're going through, it's momentary with eternity before you, and it's preparing for you. And my heart by now is hopefully being encouraged as I'm reading and studying and writing. It's preparing for you, Ryan, an eternal weight. There's the weight. Weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what it's doing. Whatever's wearying you, that's what it's doing. It's stuffing you with eternal weight of glory as I look, Paul says, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's right. That's right. That's what I tell myself. That's where I go. Where do you go? You have a 2 Corinthians 4:17 in your heart? Get one. You need it. So Jesus is so remarkable because he's given you a book littered with words to sustain you when weary. 4b, we'll get to verse 11, I promise. 4b and 5, see, we're marking ground. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Every single day, morning by morning, the servant listened. And amazing. I think that's amazing. He listened. Notice the emphasis on his ear. Verse 5 and verse 4. Lord God opened my ear. He awakens my ear and obeyed. I was not rebellious, he says. I turned not backward. So he was the prophet par excellence in the previous section. And now, beloved, he is the disciple par excellence. He's the great learner. He says in John 14, 31, I do as the Father commanded me. In Reformed confessional language, perfect and perpetual obedience marked Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, well, of course he did. He's God. Of course. He obeyed all the time. But that's not the way the text is written, isn't it? Look at it again. Pay attention to the text. Verse 5. The Lord God opened my ear. It doesn't say, I obeyed because I'm God. No. The Lord God has opened my ear. In other words, it's not as if Jesus kicked it into God gear in order to obey. As man of very man, he obeyed in every point of the law. The Lord God, he says, the Father and the Spirit, ministered to the Son, the incarnate Son, opened his ear in such a way that the Son obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. You and I don't need God to obey. We need a man, a human to obey in our stead, which is precisely what we have in Jesus. Precisely. Have you ever heard of the term active obedience? I'm going to close my eyes, and when I open them, you nod your head yes. That'll make me feel better, okay? Christ actively obeyed the law, active obedience, on your behalf. We need him to die our death, and we need him to live our life. And that is what he did. And that is why Isaiah says he is so remarkable. He sustains, and he perfectly obeys. He satisfied the demands of the law. I was praying one time at an old church in California, And Tuesday mornings, there was a congregational prayer, and we were praying, and one of the ladies said, she prayed, Lord, I'm thankful that you don't require perfection. And being the critical man that I was, opened my eyes and head tilted back. I knew what she meant, right? The Lord takes us as we are. We're broken. He takes sinful people, okay? But then I thought to myself, the Lord does require absolute perfection to the law of God. Yes, he takes us broken, but he takes us, he must take us in Christ. And there Jesus is, here, beloved, in your text. And he says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I'm perfect for you, he says. So, he's remarkable because he sustains us. He's remarkable because he obeys for us. In verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Oh, beloved, in addition to the servant sustaining you and obeying for you, he suffered for you. The theme of suffering will intensify, you know this, in the fourth and final servant song of Isaiah 53. For now, I want to show you how deliberate the servant was in suffering for you. Verse 6, look at it again. This is too good. I gave my back. I hid not my face. His suffering was not a secondary result of his love for you. It was not a mere consequence of his ministry. He chose, didn't he? He chose the way of suffering. I gave. Active verb. I gave my back to those who strike. So he walked into opposition with eyes wide open for his bride. You want my back for the whip? It's all yours. You want my cheek for the beating? Take it. There was no place Jesus wouldn't go. Nothing he wouldn't do to save his weary, disobedient children. And that is why Jesus is so remarkable, isn't it? Nothing melts the sinful heart of his bride than looking and meditating and satisfying oneself on the crucified Christ, bleeding and suffering for you. He's remarkable. He's remarkable in suffering for you. He's remarkable in obeying for you. He's remarkable in sustaining you in times of weariness. And then he says in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says these words, but the Lord God helps me. He's a man of every man, remember. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Look at this courage of the servant. Isn't it wonderful? He who vindicates me is near. You should take these words, beloved. Make them your own one day. Bring them to God as Christ does here, as he brings them to the Father. Who will contend with me, the servant says. Let us stand up together. Look at his courage. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The servant is absolutely undaunted by his enemies. Who's going to fight against me, he says. Come on, bring him forward, he says. Almost like, bring him forward. You want to go? Let's go. I'm the risen Christ. This is what I am. This is what I do. I defeat opposition. So the servant is undisturbed by those who oppose him. And the reason he is so unmoved by opposition is because, quote, the Lord God twice over helps me, he says. Verses 7 and 9. You see that? I don't fear this world, he says. I'm unmoved by my enemies, those who struck me, because the Lord God, the Father in the Spirit, helps me. That's what he says. And so he declares in verse 9, quote, all of them, that is his enemies, will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Did you know that whatever opposes Christ and his people is nothing more than an old piece of clothing that's coming apart at every seam? That's what he says. I don't know about you, but when the snow melts after winter, a few socks in the yard, a couple of t-shirts maybe. That's the picture I have in my mind. That's the garment I have in my mind. You pick it up in springtime, it's worth nothing. You just throw it away, right? It's raggedy, it's coming apart at every seam. And Isaiah says, those are the enemies of Christ and the church. Like a garment that's coming apart, ready to decay. Is that how you think about your enemies? That's how Christ does. In fact, the most harmless, weak, insignificant creature in Isaiah's mind, the moth, will in the end, he says, be more powerful than your enemies. What courage! Do you feel weak today? Cornered? I don't. Christ is here telling you the moth will eat up your enemies, our enemies, church. Our enemies. They're like that old sock after winter. That's all they are. So, why in the world would you and I fear and worry and doubt and fret about those in this world, when that's what they're like? When that's what they're like. So, more verses. And more verses for you, okay? Psalm 54:4. You're in anxiety, worry, fear. Psalm 54:4. God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. You can go there. Psalm 54:4. This is what you need. You need Bible verses in your soul, like little daggers that you thrust into sin, okay? God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. That's true. Absolutely true. He's the one that helps me. He upholds my life. Whatever's happening in my life, God is going to come to my aid. And my enemies, whoever they are, whatever they are like old socks. Psalm 118:7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. You got that verse down? You feel cornered and weak and insignificant? Go to Psalm 118:7. The Lord is on my side, period, full stop. I need no one else. And last one, Psalm 56:9. This is the last one for today. But there's more in the Bible for you to find and to have your heart enjoy. Psalm 56:9. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Yes, he does, beloved. All those tears, all that sadness, all of the struggle. He keeps count of every single tossing. He keeps count of all your tears, puts them in his bottle. And then the psalmist says, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. And you know Romans 8, if God is for you, who can be against you? You live like that? You got that kind of confidence in your life? Isaiah says, you better, because Christ wants you to. He wants you to live with zeal and courage and confidence, because who's for you and on your side? Let me close today. You have a choice to make today. You have two choices. One, you can trust God. Verse 10. Back to Isaiah 50. You can trust God. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voices of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. When nothing in life seems to make sense, you have no light, as this text says. When you have no visible path forward, you're walking in darkness. Is that you today? Maybe it is. Maybe it was you yesterday. Maybe it's going to be you next week. When everything seems to be closing in around you, what should you do? Number one, you should take your stand on the character of God. You should take your stand on the character of God and keep going in his will one step at a time. Fall on his character. Number two, you should announce to yourself again and again the great promises of the gospel, because the bare word of God can stabilize your panicky heart. I panic. Do you panic? I panic all the time. The scriptures, the bare word of God, can stabilize your heart. And three, you should trust God day by day, moment by moment, and breath by breath, because that's really, beloved, all you're given in this life. There's the first option, and that's the option I would recommend, because the second one is you can trust in yourself. Verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. I get it. No one likes to walk in darkness. Verse 10, I get it. And there are so many lights out there to live by. All over the world, people are kindling their own fires. To use Isaiah's words, equipping themselves, walking by the light of your fire. not the Lord's. We have our own ideas to live by. Why trust God when there are lots of plausible and certainly easier ways to live? Ones that probably don't involve darkness. Many Christians even shave off the costly edge of Christian obedience to pave their own way. But Isaiah says, remember, beloved, remember something. It's a serious drawback to that way of life. You shall lie down in torment if you walk by your own light, your own torch. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So you and I have a choice to make today. Trust God through the darkness, relying on His servant to sustain you, looking to the cross for all things. Or, yes, even people in church, you can light your own torch and kindle your own fire, and you will be brought to your own demise. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, keep us mindful of the ways we hide and blame shift and justify ourselves. And may the Word so provoke us to see Jesus Christ that our lives might be evidence of your grace, that the cross would be our only hope and boast, and the resurrection would be the confidence we live by in this short pilgrim life. Amen.